We're going to be launching off from Mark chapter 10 in your New Testament, Mark chapter 10. And while you're finding that, I'll tell you two quick Pastor Jim stories from last week. Well, they're not entirely just that, I guess. But anyway, Brenda was out in the foyer towards the end of the service, second service, I think, last week. One of our older gentlemen, like me, was out in the foyer as well. And she says, "So what do you think?" And he says, "Oh, I think he'll be a great pastor. He sure has a lot of energy." And Brenda said, "Yeah, he has a lot of energy." She says, "So he's like mid-40s, right?" And Brenda said, "Yeah, mid-40s. He said, "Huh, I remember that." And I was thinking, I'm glad I'm not in my 40s anymore, but no, I don't have that much energy either. The other thing is one of the moms here came up and said, my daughter who was in church was so excited about him coming and met his kids and said, and mom, one of my prayers about the next pastor was answered. And she said, "Honey, what's that?" She said, "He has hair." And I thought, my goodness. Maybe I should have been praying harder in my 20s for... I just thought, how real? You know, I just thought, that is just so real. I loved it. Just loved it. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to pick the text up at verse 17 and read down through verse 31. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 17. "As he was setting out on a journey," that is Jesus setting out on a journey, "a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to Jesus, 'Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up.' And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And he said to him, 'One thing you lack, go, sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me.' But at these words his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were even more astonished and said to him, 'Well, then who can be saved?' Looking upon them, Jesus said, 'With men this is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and we've followed you.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.'" Father, thank you that three of the gospel writers recorded this important story. Thank you that they heard Jesus tell the story, and we get to hear it and see it fresh today. I ask, Father, that the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, sent from the throne above, would come afresh into my heart and mind as I share this teaching, and God, we'd be open to receive what you have for us from your word. Amen. Amen. Let me just fill in a couple gaps about the story in terms of understanding all that's going on. Some people refer to this story as the story of the rich young ruler. We don't know if he was young or not. We do know he was rich because that's in the text. He had a lot of money. This text just says it's a man in verse 17, but the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 lets us know that indeed he is a ruler. The fact that he has been keeping all these commandments according to the Old Testament law, and he's a ruler, probably leads us to believe if he's a ruler, he's Jewish. So he wasn't a political ruler because he wouldn't have been a ruler. So either he's a Pharisee, a Sadducee, or a scribe. He's in a position of some level of authority in his synagogue and then in his community, which probably is also the reason he had acquired so much. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders in Jesus' day were not destitute. They were well taken care of, and indeed they felt they should be well taken care of because, after all, they kept all the rules. They looked so good. And then that goodness and righteousness that they felt they had was reflected by all the good things God gave them. They must be good people. We have good things. We must have deserved these good things. Quick comment about the eye of the go through the eye of a needle. I think this is just a literal needle with an eye, like we understand needles, and you got to put the thread through it. However, some say because of the way the getting into the city of Jerusalem around the walls, there were like double doors. There's like the big gate. But it, when they closed the big gates up, they had, not all of them, but some of them had smaller doors that were often called like the eye of a needle. We don't really know. Scholars say that that's what they were called. We don't even know if that's really what they were called. Either way, the obvious point of this is, apart from God, which he says, salvation itself is impossible. Apart from God. God has to step in. God has to do something. And if he doesn't do anything, nobody gets saved. So that's kind of a context of the passage. The more I've pondered this and rereading all three versions, it's pretty clear that Jesus is trying to get to this guy's heart and soul. He's looking way past the externals, the behaviors. That's why he says, well, you've kept all these, right? Yeah. See, the externals, this guy looked pretty good. But Jesus goes right to his heart. In other words, what are you holding on to? So for me and you, it may not be wealth. It isn't the point only people with a lot of money have a hard time getting into heaven. No, anybody can't get into heaven apart from God. This person in particular is singled out because that's what he was holding on to. He was holding on to his treasures. And you know what Jesus talks about treasures. You know, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. What do you really value? And what are you holding on to internally that you need to surrender to indeed have eternal life? Because isn't that the big question? I mean, this guy who's a religious leader teaching other people wasn't certain about whether he was going to land in heaven, even though from a kid he'd been churched, synagogued. That's his question. He says, Jesus, what do I have to do to make sure I have eternal life? And of course, that's why Jesus wraps up his statement to the disciples later in verse 30 when he says, okay, even in the present life, if you follow me, it's going to be better than not following me. You're going to have more relationships in a spiritual family than you could have just with your flesh and blood. That's why he says brothers and sisters and mothers. And eternal life. And eternal life. And if you surrender the stuff that you think you deserve, you think you've earned, you think that stamps you as good. See, that's the wealth. What his dollars were his rubber stamp that God says I'm okay. Will that get me into heaven? God says I'm okay because see what I've got for following the rules? Now, again, it may not be money for us. But I started thinking, man, I can slide so quickly and so easily into being a Pharisee. Even more so since I've been saved, because most people think I'm pretty good. In fact, the convicting part is, most of the time, I think I'm pretty good. I'm so glad, I know we just did that, the Running to Your Arms song, we did that, Eric reminded me last week, I'd already forgotten we sang it last week, and he said, we just did it, but we did it again. And I'm glad he put it in there because of the opening line. I mean, why do we need to run into the arms of Jesus? You are good, you are good, when there's nothing good in me. there is absolutely nothing good in me. There is absolutely nothing good in us, individually, collectively, nothing, except what God chooses to do as an extension of His goodness. I mean, it's pretty easy for us to look around and say, well, I'm not as bad as her, I'm not as bad as him, I haven't done that, I don't... But Jesus is looking at the heart. He's, what are you holding on to? What do you think makes you good? What's the evidence of your goodness? And is God, who alone is good, is he going to see it as good? Would he measure it like, sure, come on into heaven, you're good, or at least good enough? Some of you in here are part of our Long Island Youth Mentoring. We have this homework club on Tuesday afternoons where they, you know, they bus these kids over and we do homework stuff with them. And then we always have a little devotional time at the end. We just went through the Ten Commandments. And I thought of that because, you know, Jesus is saying, remember the Ten Commandments? And he says, oh, yeah, I do those. So we're the Ten Commandments. So it might have been wasn't this Tuesday, I think a couple Tuesdays ago. We were, what's it mean to worship God? And why do we only worship God? Because that's the first couple commandments there, right? Worship the Lord your God, love him only, serve him only, and no idols. But then the next one is taking the Lord's name in vain. And I thought, well, wait a minute. What about the OMG everywhere? Maybe you even posted on some of your notes, your emails, OMG. What's the big deal? Well, what I mean is, oh my goodness, I don't really mean oh my God, because that would be swearing, wouldn't it? Would that be taken? But I don't mean that. Well, even oh my goodness can be taken so tritely anymore. All we've done is, we really know what's being said by oh my, OMG. And I bet that doesn't even bother most of us, or maybe it's never bothered us. But that's just God and his voice and his character, and isn't that, what's the big deal with that? No, it's just a sign that there's something sick inside of me. Even that relatively minor little phrase. Do you twinge a little when somebody says it in the subway? We don't cast our pearls before swine. You're not going to run around being the language police. But I told the kids, I said, you guys praying? You calling on God? And they looked at me like, what? Well, you're saying, oh my God. Do you expect him to answer? Are you want to pray? What? I said, well, I mean, if you said, oh my pastor, oh my Dave, I think it sounded kind of weird, but why would you be throwing my name around like that? And I don't remember which kid I looked at, but I looked at one of the kids and I said, so what? How would you feel if people were walking around just saying, oh my Jesse? You mean you just take, it'd be like, so what? You're not even a person. You're taking it for granted, and that's taking God for granted. You say, well, that's not a big deal. Yeah, it's the heart. That's what Jesus is looking at, the heart. And the little things that we don't even think are big things are simply signs that we are sin sick. And apart from God's Spirit doing a convicting work, we don't even think anything we're doing is so bad. Anything. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. The evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And it's not just what we speak, it's my behaviors, a reflection of what's going on inside, what's racing around in my brain that isn't right, is a reminder that I'm broken and I'm sin sick and there is nothing good in me, because only God is good. Only God is good. Of course, Scripture tells us that, of course. Psalm 135, verse 3, and Psalm 100, verse 5, specifically, you know, many places say, praise the Lord for he is good. But Jesus makes it absolute here. in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And by the way, I love this is just such a great way to phrase this for this guy, because what Jesus is trying to get him to do is to own his sin on the inside and say all the rule keeping isn't enough to make me righteous in the sight of God. And that's why he not only says, you know, give up holding on to your wealth as a trophy for how good you are. You do that, but you have to follow me. So there's a trade. Even if there's some kind of significant heart change, no matter how I humble myself, I still need Jesus. I say that's what I got to put along behind me, and then I have to follow Jesus. There has to be a flip of a surrender then to Jesus. And that's what he's after. That's why he loves him. He says he looked at this guy and he felt. There's this emotional thing like, oh, I'd like you in the kingdom. I want to have a relationship with you, but you're not getting it. You need me. There's nothing good in you. And because he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. In other words, I'm the Son of God. I'm good. So he's not only just pointing to his Father, but he uses this as an example to point back at himself. Only God is good. Father, Son, and Spirit, that's good. I mean, there was a time when there was some good in humanity. There were two people that were created that happened to experience goodness. They were created that way, Adam and Eve. I mean, God looks at all of his creation, including his two human creatures, and he says, this is very good. Then rebellion. Sin comes into the world. It's why David says in King David in Psalm 51, he says, I was born entirely in sin. He was born entirely in sin. Yeah, it's a word that says there's nothing good. It's entire. It's complete, which is kind of an awkward phrase in our English, but that's how it's stated in Scripture in Psalm 51. Entirely, entirely. I mean, the only reason anything good happens is because we have a good God. And James lets us know that in his letter. You know, James chapter 1. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, God, who is good, only does good. And if anything good happens in the world, if there's anything good that happens in me, it's derivative. That is, it comes because there's a good God on the throne. In fact, there's a scary day coming. I just was thinking of this earlier this morning. I hadn't even written it down. But I thought that the day is going to come when a good God with a good Holy Spirit who is restraining the evil in the world, right now he's doing that. The book of Thessalonians, Paul tells us that. What's going to happen is God's going to take his good restrainer, the Holy Spirit, and take him away. Now what are we going to be left with? Evil running rampant. Not just the evil out there, the evil in people who are not yet redeemed. Because one of the reasons you and I do some good things is we have a good Holy Spirit in us. When I realize there's nothing good in me, there's a good God who saved me. So he's now in my life. So that's why the Spirit of God convinces, changes, to little by little conform us more to the image of God's good Son. And you say, well, but I did some good before I was saved. There's a lot of people are doing some good things. Yeah, because there's a good God on the throne. And every good and perfect gift, anything that's positive that happens, anything on the planet in anybody's heart, mind, or soul is because there's a good God. And in fact, that's why he's given us a conscience, Romans chapter 2. Because something will, in our heart of hearts, a good conscience will say, that's wrong, that's not right. Why do we have? How did anybody ever come up with rules and laws and regulations that says what's right and wrong? Because there's a good God on the throne. There's a good God on the throne, but there's nothing good in me. Nothing good in me. Only God is good. Yeah, of course, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, this ruler thought they were pretty good because they were comparing themselves to other people. and they followed the rules. But Jesus is saying, don't compare yourself to other people. Only God is good. Compare yourself to the one who's good. God is light, the Apostle John said in his first letter, and in him is no darkness at all. None. I mean, you could take, I think I might have done this once before, you could take a blank sheet of white paper and say, if this pure white paper represents the goodness of God, it's pure. But what if you just start taking little black pen marks? Every bad thought, every negative feeling, every comparison I'm making with other people. You even got one dot? Well, then you're not good. In him is no darkness at all. He is all good, all the time. Perfect in every way. And we're not. Which is why we need a Savior. It's so easy to look at chapter 18 of Luke. You know this story well, too. Jesus told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Oh, and they viewed others with contempt. Not only did this guy say, see, I'm pretty good, and the evidence is God's rewarded me. Look at all I've got. So he's comparing himself to others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Praying thus to himself? He's supposedly talking to God because he does it out loud, but he keeps telling himself how good he is. He's praying thus to himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax gatherer. By the way, the tax gatherer is like at the back of the synagogue, just barely in the door. Like at the back of the church, I'm not even worthy to walk up to the front. But the guy up there telling himself how good he is, knowing that God sees how good he is, knows he's back there. Not even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Ah, but the tax gatherer, he's some distance away. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he's beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't just say, well, you know, Pat, you know, I'm pretty good. Nope, I got nothing. I got nothing. There's nothing good in me. The definition of me is sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went back to his house justified. He went back to his house justified rather than the other. In fact, if I could be right enough by just doing the right stuff and somehow fool myself that my thinking and my brain and my heart affections, and it was just the rules, then I guess I wouldn't need the cross of Calvary. And that's exactly what Paul uses as an argument in the last verse of Galatians chapter 2. If righteousness, pure goodness, could come by keeping the rules, following the law, then Christ died needlessly. He didn't need to shed his blood. But we needed sinless, perfect blood because we're sinners. So Jesus came. I mean, that's... Paul uses the argument in the book of Romans where he talks about sin in the world. And everybody's culpable to God for their sin. He sets a hypothetical question up in Romans chapter 3 talking to those saying, well, then what about the Jews? Well, why? Because they had the book. They had the rules. I mean, of all the people, the way they lived, the Jewish people lived pretty good compared to everybody else. Their morals, their values, they valued life. And the Romans and the Greeks didn't value life. But the Jews valued life because they had read it in the book, their Bible. So But it isn't just the people who look right. That's why he picks up the argument in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 about the people like him that looked pretty good. Well, what then? Are we better than the rest of them? Well, not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All. Even the ones who look pretty good. And then he quotes from six Psalms and the book of Isaiah. There's none righteous. He doesn't say there are some that are pretty good. No, there's none righteous. Not even one. There's none who understand, and what he means by that, independent of God's intervention, you don't get it. You can't understand spiritual realities, which he repeats, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You need the Holy Spirit of God to convict about sin. You need the Holy Spirit of God to help you understand truth. You need the Holy Spirit of a good God so you'll even know the difference between what's bad and what's good. You need God to do that. So he says, they don't even understand. There's none who even seek for God. If you've come to a place in your life where you've said, Jesus, I'm a sinner and you came to save me, it's because God gave you that understanding and he came looking. Just like the man, he says, Jesus felt this lover and he felt a love for you. And so he came to let you know that you weren't that good, but that he is. Because there's none who even seek after God. We're not good enough to do it. They've all turned aside. There's none who does good. Not even one. Well, Jesus, who is good, says, follow me. Now, for most of us, it's not our wealth that is like the sign of our goodness. I mean, it was for him, of course. That's why Jesus singles him out for that. So the point being here, it's not just rich people who have a hard time getting into the kingdom of God, because people can't do this without God, because with men it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Verse 27. So God steps in and he says, so Dave, what trophies are you holding on to that demonstrate how good you are? I'm thinking, well, you know, I got a pretty big trophy for even just going into ministry. Got to tell you, I got it way over you guys. No, unless you're ordained. You know, I got that. Oh, there's a big trophy there. See how good I am? A denomination recognized how good I was. Is it your trophy of pride? Is it trophy of ego? Is it your trophy of, yeah, but I've told so many people what a terrible sinner I am. I'm so humble. I know I'm just a wretch. That now it's a trophy. It's your wealth. It's your ego. It's your pride. What is it? Whatever it is, give it up. I had, after first service, I had a guy come up that's been involved in AA, and he said, you know, surrender. That's the key term that we use in AA. And he said, I realized when you were talking, when the more I surrender my ego, my pride, my addictions, whatever it is, the more I surrender, I realize I'm moving towards the winning side. Surrender is how I win, not how I lose. And that's what Jesus is saying. Just let it all go and follow me. And by the way, life's going to be richer. It's going to be better. That's what he says in verse 30. And to answer the question, rich young ruler, Dave, that's eternal life, taking Jesus and letting all the rest go. Just let it go. It's interesting. I was reflecting afresh on I don't know if this came up yesterday or last week when I'm looking at notes, but at some point, you know, in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "If the Son of God will set you free, you shall be free indeed." Well, free. What free? Well, it means I need to surrender all of that stuff, my sins, but all of the stuff, to him, and then Jesus comes into my life, and I don't have to worry about performing. I don't have to worry about what I look like, because God knows that I've got nothing. That I bring absolutely, I mean, Job said it in a physical sense. He says, you know, naked I came forth from my mother's womb, naked I'm going to return whence I came. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not just that I'm not going to take anything with me. It's, yeah, I'm really not going to take anything with me. Not pride. Not, in fact, that's why Paul, the great apostle Paul, says in the book of Galatians, he says, I'm not going to boast in anything about myself. The only thing I've got to take pride in, to boast about, is the cross. The love of God, the forgiveness of God, a good God whose holy son, whose good son died in my place. That's what I'm going to brag about. I'm going to boast in that. I'm going to boast in that. And that's where we get back a healthy ego, a positive self-esteem. It's because a good God has valued me. He's loved me. And it's not because I'm trying to be good. It's because he is. And over again, there's just a freedom, in fact, in how you live, because I can't be good by myself. So I fall on my knees before Jesus and say, just do a fresh work. There's nothing good in me, but everything about you, Lord, is good. Everything about you is good. There's a line by my favorite Dead singer, Rich Mullins. He's been gone more than a decade, but he says, it's hard to imagine the freedom we find in the things we leave behind. It's hard to imagine the freedom we find in the things we leave behind. What if you just took, what if you said, my pride, my stuff, my accomplishments, what people think about me? What if I just said, you know what, none of that matters? And keep saying that. You almost have to say that all the time. And then you find out you are of infinite, incredible, eternal value to the living God just because he looked on you and me and he said, I love you. That's enough to fill you for all eternity. And someday we're going to get to look into the face of the one who says, I love you. That day's coming. Walter Wangren, a Lutheran pastor, wrote a, in fact, I may reflect on this Good Friday night. That's probably why it was in my head. Wrote a poem called Ragman. And because he took the idea from Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, where Isaiah says, all of us, not some of us, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So Ragman is somebody who's owned that reality. And he said, here's all of my stuff. Here's all I've done. This is all of my goodness. There's everything good and right about me. And it's rags. And they're filthy. They're despicable. They're awful. Which means that's what I'm clothed in. And that's how God sees me. So I come not only with no goodness, but I have a deficit of ungodliness. Besides, so it isn't just nothing. I have a deficit of ungoodness, sin. But the whole story of the ragman is I come with that, and then the Lord says, the Lord Jesus comes when you follow him. And he says, let's take these clothes off. He takes the clothes off. And then the ragman who's standing there with nothing, naked, says, clothe me. I can't put on holiness. I can't put on goodness. But Jesus puts it on. He puts it on you and he puts it on me. And I come just like the ragman. And I said, God, I got nothing. In fact, I got worse than nothing because you know how my brain works and it's sometimes selfish and prideful and sometimes pretty filthy. I got nothing. I take communion, I come to the cross, and I say, but there's a God who loves me. And I said, God, I got nothing. But God, you are good, and you've got everything. And if you love me, clothe me. And indeed, he dresses us in his goodness, and his righteousness, and his holiness. And all he asks is that I'll just keep following. He says to the rich young ruler, and he says to you and me, just give all that other stuff away, and then follow me. And there's absolutely nothing for all eternity, and certainly this side of heaven, that is better than having Jesus. And sadly, those that don't want to surrender, if they don't feel it this side of heaven, it's going to be a lot worse when there's eternity staring you in the face. Because at these words, this guy in Mark chapter 10 and verse 22 says, at these words, his face fell. So that's the New American Standard Translation. Just this overwhelming loss, overwhelming regret. And even in the regret, the emptiness, the loss, he shuffles away. And I think Jesus, who loved him, probably cried. His face fell and he went away grieved. What are you holding on to? Because the joy of the Lord is a strength. Let's pray. In fact, we've got a great song coming up just before communion here. So as I pray, I'm going to pick the text up where I was in Isaiah 64. And I'll turn this into a prayer for us, and then we'll sing here. Lord, good, holy God, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And we acknowledge that even all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. We acknowledge that our iniquities, like the wind, just carry us away. Lord, we wouldn't even call on your name unless you came to take hold of us. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We're the clay and you're the potter. All of us are the work of your hands. So God, don't be angry beyond measure. Don't remember our iniquities forever. Look now, we want to be your people. Indeed, now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and you are good, and only you are good. So we worship you. Amen.